Today, the most sought-after commodity, the one that's been hit hardest by inflation, the one that is possessed by fewer people than I think any other commodity on earth, is not gold or oil. It's peace. Peace is a word that we hear a lot about, but we see very seldom, and even then it's only in print, not in reality. We find people really not possessing this quality or this essence of peace, and yet they want it desperately. We're here today representing a lot of people who are in quest for peace. People are marching for it. They're fighting for it. They stage demonstrations for it, but they're not able to achieve it. We find that there are wars being fought that will be the last of all wars, supposedly, but it's never happened. Peace is as elusive as quicksilver slipping through our fingers. We just can't quite grasp it. And peace today on the national and international scene really resembles nothing more than just a ceasefire, a temporary moratorium on hostilities. But we don't have any peace. The lines of demarcation are still drawn. They're still protected by force. They're still saying, we dare you to step across this line. We'll kill you if you do. So wherever we go, we're being confronted with the lack of peace in the world. Modern warfare has taught us, and the communists have taught us something along this line, that modern warfare is not really an open hostility as far as ancient warfare and classical warfare was. It's another kind of war. It's a war for the mind. It's a war that reaches out with psychological warfare and brainwashing. It's a war that would be waged for the minds of men. And it doesn't really have any line. If we can draw a parallel to that today, we ought to be able to see that it's not really the peace that is drawn up at the conference tables between nations that is important either. There's a much more needed and much more basic peace that is an absolute essential today, and that's the peace that lies back behind those conference tables and back behind the lines of warfare, the peace of mind. And just as the modern warfare is a war for the mind, the most needed present-day modern peace is peace of mind. And you restore people's mind to peace, and you'll restore the nations to peace, but not until. Jesus dealt with peace of mind. He didn't promise us a peace from a lot of things, but He did promise us peace of mind. Have you got it? You're His follower. Do you possess the peace of mind? We've been talking about it recently, the last two or three Sundays, in an attempt to show how peace of mind relates to the fullness of life that's in Jesus Christ. I would to God that we were able to lay hold on this one tangible reality, peace of mind. We're all struggling for it. I wish we could see into each other's minds this morning, or perhaps we would not want to see into each other's minds. Perhaps we would be so overwhelmed with the turmoil and the lack of peace of mind that it would completely discourage us. But somehow or other, we need to come to grips with and acknowledge the quest of this peace of mind that we're all so frantically engaged in. And I know that you're there. I'm there. And today I want to further study with you. I want to bring it to a conclusion and study some final concepts, perhaps, that will show you upon what basis peace of mind can be obtained. We've noticed two or three weeks ago that peace of mind must be sought and obtained only in the areas of these major issues. We must live free of guilt. We must live free of anxiety. We must live free of fear. Where these three freedoms are in existence, peace of mind is well on its way. We noticed last Sunday that your identity is essential to your peace of mind. In order to know who you are, you must know whose you are. And coming to know whose you are, you know your worth, because you are obtaining your worth from the one who possesses you. And then obtaining your worth, You're able to love both yourself and your neighbor as yourself. This is where the real essence of what Christ came to do is seen. This is some of the bread. This is some of the reality of Christianity. And it all centers around this one great entity, this great essence of peace. And you could preach a whole sermon on how it relates to peace with God and His peace toward us and our peace with ourselves and our peace toward our neighbors. It all centers this around this. And this is where Jesus' ministry centered. In Ephesians, the second chapter, it says He came and preached peace. Peace. But I want to show you this morning, very briefly, I hope, I want to show you three very simple bases upon which peace of mind can be obtained before you'll be able to really and truly live free of guilt and anxiety and fear and know really and truly who you are. You're going to have understanding of three very simple principles. Those are these. Number one, you're going to have to be able to accept a love that passes reason. The Apostle Paul speaks in Philippians, the 4th chapter and verse 7, and talks about a peace that passes understanding. And it's off of this passage that I want to make three statements that in order to have that kind of peace that passes understanding, you're going to have to learn to accept a love that transcends knowledge, or a love that transcends logic, or a love that transcends, in a sense, reality. And yet, that's not right either. Let me just say that you'll have to learn to accept a love that transcends reason or logic. I don't understand the love that God has for us. But I don't think anybody else does. I don't think John the Apostle did. And he was called the Apostle of Love. But John, when he wrote in the first letter in chapter 3 and verse 1, he was standing back in awe when he said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God." And such we are. But he was still amazed at it. The illogic of God's love for man is shown in Romans the 5th chapter. And I'm going to use illogic here reverently. I'm talking about logic and I'm using human logic. God's love for people is just not logical, humanly speaking. Paul says that why a man will hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God commended His love to us in an illogical way, is what He's saying. He commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. It just doesn't make sense. When you weigh it according to our feeling of what love should be, we'll just barely die for a righteous man. Perhaps someone would go then, perhaps less of a distance, and die for a good man. But God went way on out past both of these and died for sinners, ungodly people. It just doesn't make sense. The all-encompassing nature of the love of God is pictured in Romans the 8th chapter, when He says there that what can separate us from the love of God? And He lists a whole catalog of things that He says can't do it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And then He lists the life and the death and the things present and the things past and the things to life, death, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything in all creation. He says there's not anything that can separate us from the love of God. I don't understand that quality of love. But look how all assuring it is when Jeremiah wrote his lamentation in chapter 3. He said, look how, look how assuring it is for a person who is despondent to just simply rest upon the assurance of the faithful, steadfast love of the Lord. Lamentation, the 3rd chapter, verses 20, beginning in verse 21, he makes this statement. He said, therefore I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Then in verse 32, he just simply says, though He causes grief, He'll have compassion according to the abundance of His steadfast love. Now, Jeremiah was a man who had been remembering his affliction and bitterness. The wormwood and the gall, his soul had been continually thinking about it and was bowed down within him. But he said, I call this thing to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It's new every morning. That just simply means every morning that you get up, having failed Him the day before, having failed Him the night before, you wake up the next morning to a brand new supply of inexhaustible love of God. That's all that it's saying. But you can't grasp it. I know I can't either. And I would prefer to limit God's love to where I can understand it and go away feeling guilty. But for the love of God, quit. For the love of God, do what He asks you to do. Simply take Him at His word. For the love of God is inexhaustible. I can't understand His mercies that glory against judgment. In the 18th chapter of the book of James mentions it also. He says that glory or mercy glories against judgment. We don't like to think in terms of that. We like to think of it. And yet we're tuned by our fallen nature to the other direction. We usually stand behind a door and watch somebody and then wait till he does something and jump out and say, aha, I got you. Well, that's not the way God does. God doesn't wait and say, aha, I got you. God's the other way around. He would much rather show you mercy than to show you His judgment. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, Jesus told Peter, Peter, forgive a man 70 times 7. Peter had asked the question, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? 7 times? Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. It wasn't until years and years after I became a follower of Jesus that I realized that that's His nature. That's His nature. He wasn't just telling Simon Peter to do something. He was telling Peter to do what He Himself does. And He Himself was doing what His Father was doing, which was simply saying that He would rather show you mercy than to show you His judgment. That's what He's after. He's after an opportunity to show you His mercy. 2 Peter 3:9 and 1 John 1, verses 6 through 9 are two back-to-back principles, or two back-to-back passages that tell us that God is much more anxious to show you His mercy than He is to whip you or punish you. Peter said that God is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's His nature. John says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and fair, faithful and just, to forgive us all of our trespasses and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, if we'll just confess our sins. Do you believe that? Well, it's hard to accept it, isn't it? And then when you stretch the mercy of God and look at it through a time perspective, the mercy of God is reflected by Peter when he said he's long-suffering. It's reflected by Paul in 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verse 16, when he says that God's mercy was shown to him so that the perfect patience of Jesus Christ could be made manifest to all of those who are going to believe upon Him for salvation. That God's mercy has been stretched out so that you could look at it down through a funnel of time. And God's mercy, when looked at like that, simply means that He's perfectly patient with you. How many times have you failed God and sinned against Him? How many times? How many times have I failed Him? How many times have I failed Him knowing full well where I was going? And that the consequences of what I was doing would lead to a low in my life. How many times have you done that? Well, how long do you think God's going to put up with you? Well, about as long as you keep coming back and saying, Father, forgive me. Now, He doesn't want you to make mercy and take advantage of it and make it a cloak for covetousness and ungodliness. That's not what He's after. But He does want you and me to enjoy the peace of mind that comes from knowing that we serve a God who would rather be kind to us than to be spiteful to us. God's not out to get you. He's out to save you. And He wants you to be saved much more than you want to be saved. You're going to have to learn to accept a love that transcends logic. I don't know any other way to do it. I haven't been able to accept that readily. I've been more apt in the times past to beat myself over the brow, you know, and hang myself with a burden of guilt and go along whipping myself until I could feel that I had justified myself and been long enough in misery that I could once more raise my head and go on my way. That's not Christianity. Necessity has laid it on me. I don't have any other place to turn but to the mercy of God. I don't have it in talent. I don't have it in merit or goodness. I've been forced to turn to mercy. Can you accept it like that? Some of the conditions I find perhaps hard to bear and certainly hard to understand. But I'm forced, like the apostles said to Jesus in John 6, Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of everlasting life. finally, I've learned to accept the fact that God loves me, though I cannot understand the depth, nor the height, nor the breadth, nor the length of it. But I've learned to accept it and enjoy it. But peace of mind comes, number one, from that one basic principle that you're going to learn to accept the love of God in that dimension. Secondly, peace of mind comes from a faith that surpasses knowledge. A faith that surpasses knowledge. You know, in a time of doubt like we live in today, people not knowing their origins, I know where I came from. Do you know where you came from? You're going to be living and dealing with a world of people who don't know where they came from. We know if we believe God. Faith is the essence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By faith we understand that the worlds were formed by the Word of God. By faith we understand that. I don't have to be in doubt as to where I came from. All this struggle and haggle about the origin of the species, I know where the species originated. It originated out of God's Word. Consequently, I know where I came from. Consequently, not only that kind of knowledge that surpasses scientific knowledge assures my heart and gives me peace of mind, but then there's a knowledge that has to do with our everyday life, a knowledge in times of turbulence, financial insecurity. There's never been a time when you were as insecure financially as you are right now. I'm not preaching depressionism. I'm just simply saying that we are faced with some factors in our economic structure that we've never considered since the last Great Depression. You and I are face to face with them. How are you going to get on? Well, the same way you got on during the Depression and the same way you'll get on during the next Depression. Jesus said, "My Father knows that you have need of all these things." He said, "Why are you anxious about what you're going to eat, drink, or put on? Your Father knows that you need these things." And He says, "If you'll seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, He'll add all these things to you as well." Yeah. Said the robin to the sparrow. Did I quote this poem to you the other day? I did. Said the robin to the sparrow. Said the robin to the sparrow, "I would really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me." And they went on about picking up bugs and everything else, you know, just as content. Listen to what the sparrow said to the robin. That's what Jesus Christ said to us. You don't have to have this loss of peace of mind because of any financial insecurity of any nation or nations. Just trust the Lord. Then in a time when people are faced with meaninglessness and a loss of purpose, I know where we're going. So do you if you're a believer in Jesus. He said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You. And so I just simply rest on that and accept it. You're going to have to accept a love that transcends reason. You're going to have to learn to rest upon a faith that surpasses knowledge. And then, thirdly, you're going to have to rejoice in a hope that defies the imagination. The hope, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, says that it is the anchor of the soul. What have you got that stabilizes you? Well, you say, "My faith and my love," that's right. What have you got that holds you intact when the waves and the billows and all that that would upset you and the shifting sands of time, what is it that you've got that holds you steady? The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 6 that it's the truthfulness and faithfulness of God, and that it serves as a hope that serves as an anchor to our soul. An anchor. Have you got an anchor for your soul? You're going to need one. It affects us in three simple ways that I want to mention. Many of you, if you're here, and you will be as students, and those of us who are older, we're always confronting situations in the daily stress of time that would upset us. There's not anything that you put your foot on that's going to be the same tomorrow as it is today. What have you got to keep you steady? You've got your hope. This hope is in simply the fact that one day you're going to be sharing the glory of God. It means that you're going to become like Him and that one day you're going to be with Him. This is that hope that ties you into the eternal. If you relate yourselves only to things that are relative, you're always going to be in a pitch and throw, an ebb and flow, a flux, where you have nothing that's concrete, nothing that's absolute. But as surely as you anchor your soul and put your anchor into the Lord and hold on to that anchor rope, you can ride out the wildest of storms. Now, Paul talked about it in Romans, the 5th chapter, when he says that we even rejoice in those swells. We rejoice in our tribulation because we know that tribulation produces steadfastness, or it produces this permanence. It produces this, the word steadfastness is what he uses. And you're going to need it. Anytime you enter into a new relationship, anytime you're confronted with something new, you're always going to need some kind of something to hold on to that will give you a perspective. You're going to need a North Star. You're going to need a North Magnetic Point. You're going to need something with which you can identify that's permanent, and that's God. And it's our hope of becoming transformed into His being and into His nature that makes us stable and sturdy in these times of transition. There's another shifting thing that's going to get to you. That one's going to get to all of us. So will this one. But the one that I just mentioned, the transition or the transitory nature of things, is going to get to all of us right now. But there are those of us who are entering into middle age or into old age. What's going to keep you stable? What's going to keep you sturdy and steadfast while the body is decaying? You got anything going for you? I'll tell you what, when your hair starts falling out and your teeth start rotting and your step becomes unstable, when your eyes grow dim and you have to put on glasses, when all of these things about you and you've got tennis elbow and tendonitis and all the rest, you're going to need something to keep you sturdy. And young people, I see you smiling. You don't think you'll ever get there, do you? Oh, you're going to get there all right. I can tell you the date you're going to get there if you want me to. I've been going through some of it myself. What have you got to keep you stable? Here it is. In the 2 Corinthians letter, I read it last week. Paul says, for though our outer nature is decaying, Paul went through it, though our outer nature is decaying, our inner man or inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Because we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You're going to have to grapple with old age. Is it going to destroy your peace of mind? Will they commit you to a sanatorium or sanitarium? Which is it? You can't think of it either. Are they going to commit you to a mental institution because of the fact that you haven't the stability to tide you over and to keep you stable when all that's around you becomes transient or transitory? You're going to have something. Paul says it's this very nature that we're being changed and transformed. We're being renewed every day on the inner man, inside, so that it doesn't make any difference as the skin dries up and wastes away. It just doesn't bother us. We've got something else better going for us. Something else, finally, that's threatening us, and that is the threat of annihilation. What are you going to do as you live under the shadow of the H-bomb? What are you going to do as you live under the shadow of the threat of an overkill that's so many more times that which is necessary to destroy and wipe out every inhabitant upon the face of this earth at simply the command and call of a group, perhaps, of idiots, reactionary, hair-trigger idiots? What are you going to do if one of those jumps the gun, and you know what? It's under the thumb of a man that doesn't even believe in God. Another one is under the thumb of another man that believes in God, perhaps. And then you've got all these others who are creating buttons, and they're all standing there on go. What are you going to do? Is it going to tear you up completely? No, not if you're a Christian. Peter saw that prospect in 2 Peter. He just simply says this, and you ought to take it into consideration. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will also be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. That sounds like an atomic war. I don't know. But since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire. But according to His promise, we wait for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you wait for these, be zealous and be found by Him without spot or blemish. Now listen. To be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And at peace. Don't be fretting. The world will be destroyed. It's going to be annihilated. But the point of the fact that somebody has a bomb under his finger, that doesn't determine whether it's going to be annihilated or not. It's going to be anyway. But God wants you to be without blemish and without spot before Him and living in peace. These three things will determine whether or not you can manage to get your life ordered around and enjoying peace of mind. Can you accept a love that passes logic and reason, that transcends it? Can you muster and come to a faith that transcends knowledge? Can you enjoy a hope that defies the imagination and stabilizes us? These three things, I think, are essential if you're going to have peace of mind.